If you turn in your Bibles to 2 John, and if you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 1025. The number's not at the top of the page, but you can tell because right across the page it says 1024. I don't know why. I've been just fine for 3 days. I came in here this morning at 10 o'clock and I get a frog in my throat. Last week I told you that one of the fears we all have to face is the fear of getting old. And I mentioned to you Burt Reynolds' appearance. The first time I became aware of just how radically he had altered his looks was a few years ago when he guest starred on an episode of The X-Files. And honestly, I thought he was the scariest thing on the show that night. Every time he was on the screen, I just stared in disbelief at how different he looked. Our current culture seems to be afraid of and even embarrassed by old age. It's especially seen in celebrities, but it is by no means limited to them. Following their lead, tens of thousands of people every year have plastic surgery. I always wondered if that meant they used plastic. Apparently they do sometimes. Now, some of the procedures that people have done, shall we say, really shouldn't be talked about in polite company. But here are a few of the most popular things that you can have done to your face. First, there's the nose job. I love the real name for this, rhinoplasty. You can make your nose bigger, God forbid, or smaller. You can narrow your nostrils. You can even change the angle of your nose to the rest of your face. And it'll only cost you about $3,500. Then there's eyelid surgery, blepharoplasty, it's called. It removes extra fat, skin, and muscle from around the eyes, eliminating the bags and making them less droopy. $2,500. I assume that's per eye. You can have ear surgery to reduce the size of your ears, or even to bend them back closer to your head, $2,400. Again, I assume that's per ear. Then there's the old standby hair transplants, $4,750. Enough said. I discovered that a facelift doesn't really lift anything. What it really does is it removes excess fat, it tightens the muscles, and believe it or not, it, quote, redrapes the skin. All for $4,500. Now, I'd like to go on record as saying that anytime anybody has fat removed from their head, that's probably a good thing. Then there's lip augmentation. This one just makes me cringe. A surgeon will actually hollow out a portion of your lip and then insert an implant in it to make it look bigger. $1,200 per lip. You can also have implants inserted under your cheekbones for $1,760. Or you can have your chin augmented to make it look bigger. I wonder if they call that a Jay Leno. And then finally, if surgery is too intimidating and invasive for you, for only $875, you can have something called dermabrasion. This is where a high-speed rotary tool is used to scrape away wrinkles and blemishes and the top layer of your skin. You know, guys, this might be a new use for that Dremel tool and another idea for Valentine's Day and Mother's Day. Hey, honey, come here. See how that works. Some celebrities, of course, deny ever having any work done, despite their radically altered and sometimes horrifying appearance. Other celebrities are quite open about the surgeries they have. Before she died, Joan Rivers claimed to have had 739 plastic surgeries. She said, quote, "Every weekend I just go in and do something new and I get the 10th one free." Now, she later admitted that it wasn't 739, but she still had a lot of them. Actress Suzanne Somers says that she isn't opposed to plastic surgery, but for the most part, she chooses a different method of dealing with aging. She gives herself hormone injections every day, and every morning she takes 40 pills, and before bed at night she takes another 20 pills. Most of these are various vitamins and supplements. All of these things to try to avoid the inevitable, all of this because we seem to be afraid of and embarrassed by old age. But in other cultures, in other parts of the world, it's not that way. In some countries, old age is actually revered and respected. Once our son Josh brought home a friend of his from seminary when he came back to visit. This was a young man from Africa. His first name was Shaun. Shaun Odeyemi. And every time Shaum greeted me, he would take my hand as if to shake it, and then he would go down on one knee. He actually tried not to do it because he knew he was in America, but he told me, you know, in my country we are taught to respect our elders by bowing to them. And I told Josh, I like this guy. Unfortunately, our church, not specifically ours, but the church, has also absorbed an awful lot of the culture's attitudes about old age. I'm not necessarily opposed to having age-specific worship services, but I also feel deeply that there needs to be a time when the church worships together across generations. Because I've been in worship services where it's all mainly 20-year-olds, and I feel increasingly out of place, but there's something missing. And I've also been in worship services where it was only the old people, and we only sang old stuff and did old things, you know. And it was just sad. We need the young people too. We need each other. Being a pastor used to be described by some as, quote, an old man's profession. But these days, many churches wouldn't even consider calling a man who was much over 50 or 60 years of age. And they usually say, you know, we're looking for someone younger. But it wasn't always that way. In the Bible, Leviticus 19 and 32 tells us, old age was to be honored. God said, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear the Lord. I am your God. Our worship of God was tied to respecting the elderly. And it was the older men who were chosen for the most part to lead a tribe or a city, and they were referred to as the elders. The word elder literally meant old man. It came to mean over the years any man who showed special wisdom and spirituality regardless of their age. And so when you come into the New Testament, one of the terms used for leaders of the church was elders. And in the short letter before us today, the writer didn't even identify himself by name. He just calls himself the elder. Why? Who was he? The early church, and your Bible will say, 2 John. The early church said it was the Apostle John who wrote this letter, and he wrote this letter and his gospel and 1 John and 3 John and the book of Revelation all in the last decade of the first century, when John himself was an old man in his 90s. John not only lived longer than most people did at that time, he outlived all of the other apostles of Jesus. He was the last living apostle, the last one of the 12 who had actually walked with Jesus. Not only was he venerated for his age, he was considered a treasure by the Christians and churches at the end of the first century. John spent his last years in and around the city of Ephesus ministering to the churches of Asia Minor, seven of which he mentions by name in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. John did not flaunt his authority as an apostle. Like Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, John simply identified himself as an elder of the church. And by the time he wrote this letter, all he had to do was call himself the elder, and everybody knew who it was. He was the last living apostle, the old man of the church, who had spent his life preaching and writing the gospel of Jesus, and he had suffered greatly for it. He was indeed the elder. And receiving a letter from the apostle John was a big deal. It's not only the testimony of the early church that points to the apostle John as the author of this letter. The vocabulary of 2 John matches perfectly with that of 1 John, and he repeats many of the same themes. Now, there is some question as to who he's writing to. His greeting simply says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children." And so, you know, the most obvious conclusion is he was writing to some prominent Christian woman and her family. But some object to this. They say there's no name given, like when Paul wrote to Timothy or Titus. And then in verse 5, he asks that he and this lady love one another. And they say that would hardly be appropriate for the apostle to write to a woman. So they conclude that he wasn't writing to a woman, but he was using figurative language to refer to a church or a congregation. And so in the very last verse, when it says, "The children of your elect sister greet you," this is, they say, a greeting from another church to this church. And then the response is, well, maybe he is writing to a woman, but if he'd mentioned her name, it might have put her and her family in danger during a time of persecution. And when John says in verse 5, "And now I ask you, dear lady, that we love one another," the word he uses is agape. It's not the word for romantic love. It's not even the normal word for fondness or affection. It's God's kind of love. And it's the same way that Christians are told to love one another all through the New Testament. Plus, I mean, come on. John was in his 90s. I think he could say this to a woman and it would be perfectly appropriate. The truth is, it doesn't make the slightest difference at all in our understanding of what John has to say in this letter, whether he's writing to a lady or to a church. So, if I may, for our purposes this morning, let me combine these two ideas and let's look at it as though he's writing to a prominent Christian woman and her family and to the church that meets in her home to worship. And there are scholars who believe that this was precisely the situation. So what we have here then, in these 13 verses, is four words from an old man. Not just any old man, John the Elder, the last apostle, the last living original disciple of Jesus. And these early Christians would have been very eager to hear what caused John to write to them. I hope we are too. John gives to them and to us four words, because literally in each of the short sections of this letter, he repeats a word, at least twice, sometimes more than that. So first, he expresses to them a word of delight. 2 John chapter 1, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." Now let's leave off in the middle of that verse. Verses 1 through 4 include the salutation or the greeting, which is just a standard way of opening a letter in those days. And then we went a little further into the main body of the letter because four times John mentions the word truth or the phrase the truth. He describes this lady, whether an individual or the church, as elect. This means chosen. In other words, chosen by God. This is part of the wonderful mystery of our faith. Whenever anyone believes in the Lord Jesus, it means you have been chosen by God. There was a man in our church at Coal City named Max. And almost every time he stood to pray, at some point he would always say, "Oh Lord, you chose me. I never chose you." Max didn't know anything about theology or the controversies that have raged for centuries in the church. Max just knew his Bible and he had experienced the grace of God and salvation. When you come to believe the truth of the good news of Jesus, that means that God has chosen you too. John says that he loves this lady and her children in truth. When he says that, he doesn't just mean I'm being honest or that there's nothing fake or unfeigned about his love. He means that the basis of his love for them is that they have believed in the truth of Jesus Christ as well. When you have experienced the grace of God in salvation, you feel an automatic kinship with others who have believed in Jesus. The truth of the gospel binds you together, and blessed be the tie that binds. Now John pushes this further. He says something that sounds a little over the top. He says, all who know the truth, in other words, all who know the gospel, all who know the truth, he says, they love this lady and her children too. Or they would once they met him is the implication. And again, he emphasizes the reason for us. He said, it's because of the truth that abides in us. Because of the truth that is at home in our hearts. Abides was used to describe when someone stayed in your home as a guest and they were perfectly comfortable. John says, when you believe in Jesus, when the truth of Jesus is completely at home in your heart, and other people who have this truth at home in their heart too, there's a kinship, there's a love there. And Jesus and his truth will never leave us, John said, but will be with us forever. So we will forever be bound to him and bound to each other. Then John pronounces this threefold blessing, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is God's undeserved favor to us, his kindness freely given to us who do not deserve it. Mercy is God's tender compassion toward us, his pity, his readiness to forgive our sins. And then peace is the experience of well-being and the lack of conflict we feel between us and God because of God's grace and mercy. God's grace always comes first, and then mercy and peace flow out of his grace. Now these three things, grace, mercy, and peace, only come from one place, one source. He lists two names and he links them together. They only come to us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. Now notice how John connects God the Father with Jesus, essentially putting them on the same level. This not only affirms the deity of Jesus, but it also declares this: you can't have one without the other. Lots of people want God, and they don't want anything to do with Jesus. And John says it doesn't work that way. If you want a relationship with the Father, you have to receive the Son. And when you receive the Son, you get the Father too. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's how John opened his gospel. And then later he recorded the words of Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You can't have a relationship with God apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. But with Jesus, grace, mercy, and peace flow to us, found in the truth of the gospel, which reveals to us the Father's love for us. Now, after that introduction, he expresses then his word of delight. John says, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." There's surprise and delight communicated in that sentence. As John ministered to the churches of Asia Minor, he apparently met some of this lady's children, whether her own offspring or believers from this church. As much or even more as our current age, young Christians in the first century were surrounded by hostility, intimidation, and temptation. And it just wasn't unusual then or now to hear that some young Christian had fallen away or succumbed to temptation, to sin. Paul even wrote to Timothy, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." But John expresses his surprise and his delight that these children were walking in the truth. Walking in the Bible is used consistently as a picture of the spiritual life, and it implies growth and progress as opposed to stagnation. John discovered that these children were growing and progressing in the truth. In other words, in the gospel, the truth of Jesus. There's an old poem that expresses John's delight at what he found. "All the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never sink the smallest ship unless it got inside. And all the evil in the world, the wickedness and sin, could never sink your soul's fair craft unless you let it in." These people were not letting sin and the world into their life. They were walking in the truth. And the question for us, the reason John holds up this example, are we letting the world in? Are we letting sin into our life? Are we walking in the truth? So this is his word of delight. He holds up this example as much to say to us, do this too, walk in the truth. And then second, there's a word of command. Again, verse 4, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that just as you have heard from the beginning, so you that you should walk in it." A word of command. Now, you know, on the one hand, it's something to walk in the truth in the midst of a godless and sensual world. And John communicates that. He's just delighted to find these children walking in the truth. But on the other hand, this is what we've been commanded to do by the Father. I wasn't always very compassionate as a dad. You can just ask either of my kids. Sometimes they'd say, "Hey, Dad, I cleaned my room." I'd look, I'd say, "That's good. Now say this Bible verse. I am an unworthy servant. I have done that which was my duty to do." It is something to walk in the truth. But on the other hand, this is exactly what we're commanded to do by the Father. Everybody wants the Father's love. Everybody wants the Father's comfort. Not many want to acknowledge the Father's authority or obey his commands. And four times in these verses, John uses the word commanded, commandments, or commandment, the last word twice. God's commandments are a gift to us. We can talk about obeying God or walking with God, and that can seem kind of vague and indistinct. When God gives us specific commandments in his word, it focuses his will for us into a specific practical situation. We know exactly what he means. The one commandment that John has in focus here is Jesus' command that his disciples love one another. This isn't a new commandment, he says. It's the one we've had from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We show God that we love him by keeping his commandments. And specifically, the commandment that we should walk in as Christians, John says, is that we love one another. Just as you cannot separate God the Father from Jesus the Son, neither can you separate love for God from your love for others. You can say you love God all you want. If you don't love other people, if you don't love other Christians, it's not worth much. This is what Jesus commanded. So we show our love for Jesus by loving each other. Sometimes Christian people can carry big Bibles, never miss a church service, and listen to gospel music all the time, and yet behave and talk in the nastiest, rudest ways to other Christians. Not so long ago, I had somebody say to me, "You know, old so-and-so, you know, they are the nicest people." And I immediately thought, "Oh, you haven't been to church with them, have you?" That hurts when you think things like that, but it was the truth. Now, can I be clear about something? My overwhelming experience in over 36 years in the ministry and nearly 49 years as a Christian is that meeting and knowing other believers in Jesus is, for the most part, experiencing love. And meeting with other believers on a weekly basis for worship and fellowship, for the most part, is like taking a warm bath in love. But I gotta tell you, every now and then, somebody comes along and spits in the bathwater. When Christians are unloving, when we act in unloving ways to one another, we need to call it what it is. It's not okay. It's not just their personality. It's not, "That's just the way I am." It's hypocrisy, it is disobedience to God, and if it goes on and on as a pattern in someone's life, it is probably evidence that they're not really Christians to begin with, because Jesus said that we are to love one another. May I say again as a footnote, he didn't say we had to like each other. But we do have to love each other. So John's first word is a word of delight. He holds up this example. So I want you to walk in the truth like these children are walking the truth. The second word is a word of command. Love one another. And the third word was a word of warning. In verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Now, I wonder if you notice that John starts gently in this letter with affirmation and encouragement. But it was kind of the spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down, because there is a danger now that he has to warn them about. And the danger is this: that just as Jesus sent his disciples out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, there are also many deceivers, John said, that have gone out into the world. Well, how do we tell a deceiver? How do we recognize these deceivers? It turns out there is a consistent mark that identifies them as deceivers. They try to hide it. They try to avoid talking about it if they can, but if you can find out what they believe about this one core issue, it will tell you immediately if they are a deceiver or not. Well, what is this issue? It has to do with what they have to say about Jesus. If they are those, John says, who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, then John says such a one is the deceiver and Antichrist. To confess means to say the same thing as, or to agree. If a teacher or a preacher or a person comes to you and they aren't saying the same thing that the Bible says about Jesus, if they aren't agreeing with what the Scripture says about his nature, it doesn't matter then how well-dressed or well-spoken they are. They are not only deceivers, John says, they are the Antichrist. They are against Christ. And just as he emphasized in his first letter, John says here again, the key issue is that they deny the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Sometimes in Paul's letter, the flesh means our sinful nature. Here it just means a body, a physical body. Another part of the wonderful mystery of our faith is that God actually entered our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, God became a man with a real body of flesh. Jesus is both fully God and fully human, the scripture declares. This is called the incarnation. And this central truth of the Christian faith is what we've just celebrated through the Christmas season. To deny any part of that truth is to set yourself against Christ and identify yourself as a deceiver. Now, in John's day, some tried to deny that Christ had a real body, that he only seemed to have a physical body. He didn't leave any footprints, for instance, they said. In our day, most people will admit that Jesus was real, that he really lived, that he had a physical body, but they deny that he was God in the flesh. Either way, John says those who teach these things are deceivers, and those who hold these things hold themselves in opposition to Christ. So John's warning is this: watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but win a full reward. We have to stand guard constantly over ourselves and over what we believe. Paul told Timothy this: take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Believing the wrong thing always leads to behaving the wrong way and can certainly cause us to stumble and fall in our walk with God, and so to lose our reward. So the word John repeats here is deceiver or deceivers, and he tells us, be on your guard against them. There's one final word, beginning in verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Here the word he repeats is teaching. Twice he says the teaching. Once he says this teaching. He means specifically everything that Jesus and John himself and the other apostles had taught about Jesus' birth and death and burial and resurrection. This is the teaching of Christ. This is the old, old story that we have loved so long. And yet, in John's day and in ours, there are always those who want to leave that story behind. They consider it too simple, too basic, kindergarten, you know. They've progressed beyond it. And they want you to progress beyond it too, to be initiated into their marvelous new insights and their advancements in faith. And John declares plainly, if you go on ahead and you don't stay in the teaching of Christ, you don't have God. If you get beyond Jesus, then you've got beyond God. If you leave the teaching of Jesus as found in the Bible, if you leave that behind, then you've left God behind too. But if you do make yourself at home in the teaching of the gospel, and the teaching of the gospel is at home in your heart, you not only got Jesus, you've got the Father as well. In the first century, the Christians became known for their hospitality. I wonder if we're known for our hospitality. When Christian preachers and teachers would travel around in those days, the believers would open up their homes to them to house them and feed them, because ancient inns were unsavory places, little better than houses of ill repute. So the Christians would open up their homes to these traveling teachers. But the word got out about the kindness and the generosity of these Christians. And soon there were those who would come along and take advantage of the Christians' hospitality, sometimes even though they didn't really believe or teach what the Christians believed. They would use the kindness of these believers for their own personal gain. And sometimes even when the Christians discovered this, you know, they were just too nice. to confront these charlatans about it. Well, you know what? Jesus didn't call you to be nice. Be nice if you can, but he called you to be good. And sometimes when you're good, you can't be nice to evil or to untruth. And the Apostle John says, no more. If they've got beyond the gospel, they've got beyond God. So be discerning. Exercise sound judgment. If somebody comes to you and doesn't bring the biblical gospel of Jesus, don't welcome them into your home. Don't tell them good luck. And don't say, God be with you, which is the literal meaning of the word goodbye. You don't want to do anything to give anybody the impression that you approve of what they teach in any way, because they might just use that to gain an entrance or a hearing with somebody else. Well, you know, so-and-so let me into their home, so it's okay. Why is all this so important? Why was John so concerned about it? Because there really is a God, and he really did come to this earth in the person of Jesus. There really is something that separates us from God called sin. And God really did send his son Jesus to die for our sins and pay that penalty for us. There really are counterfeits, imitations, and deceivers that will lead you astray from the way of Jesus. There really is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid when you die. The good news of Jesus Christ will join you to God as your Father and join you to other believers in Jesus as your brothers and sisters. And this is part of the joy that we experience when we meet together. But you can miss it all if you miss Jesus. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Well, now, Father, we ask that you would hover over us with your spirit and not allow the enemy to come and steal any of the seed away. And I pray, O Father, that if there is someone here today that has realized that they don't have Jesus, maybe they're religious, but that's not enough. We've got to have you. O Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, open our eyes to our need of you. And then open our eyes to see you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, that we might see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, there is mystery here, but how we need you. And I pray that if there's someone here that has never trusted Christ, that they, right now where they sit, would call upon you and ask for you to forgive their sins, to remember them, when you come into your kingdom, like the thief on the cross said. Maybe some would say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, like the publican praying. Oh, you hear our cries. May they hear your call and come to you. And now we pray, Father, that you would help us. If we have already received our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, help us to love each other, Lord Jesus, as you commanded us to do. Forgive us when we fall short of that. Oh, God, help us to be on our guard. Help us, we pray, to take special care to guard the truth of Jesus and pass it on to our children. And, oh, God, we ask that you would give us the joy of seeing our children walk in the truth of the Lord Jesus. Speak to our hearts. Now it's time for us to speak to you. And help us, O God, if you have moved in our heart about anything, it's time for us to pray to you, either in our seats or here at an altar to kneel. We ask, O Father, meet with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.